We're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're using the Pew Bible in the pew in front of you, you can turn to page 833. John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 34. Verses 19 through 34. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this morning where we can consider your word. We pray, Lord, that the words that were brought forth from the scriptures here that we read, that you would give us insight into their truths. That through the Spirit, the very Spirit that John saw falling on Jesus, the very Spirit that Jesus gives to all those who place their faith and trust in him, that Spirit would illuminate our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that the truths that we come to understand would feed our souls. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray and ask these things. Amen. If I were to ask you today if you could name some famous or infamous people, I'm sure you could come up with a whole list of people from history. If you were in a theological or biblical mind, you might come up with some names like, you know, Moses and Joseph or David. If you had more of a historical mind, you might come up with ideas like Stalin or Churchill. If you had more artistic mind, maybe you would think of a great painter like Michelangelo, or you would think of a great artist or singer or composer like Beethoven. You might think of a great author like Milton, or poet like Milton, or an author like Steinbeck, right? You might think of all these kind of different people, but I would venture to guess that there's one person you would never mention. And this person, Jesus says, was the greatest of all men born to women. There was no one greater. And that person is the very person that we're going to consider today. That is John the Baptist. And John's story really starts off before he was born, his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were of the tribe of Levi. Zechariah himself was of the priestly family, of the family of Aaron, and so he was a priest at the temple. And they were praying for a child. Elizabeth had been barren for some time. They were getting on in their age with no children, and they wanted to have a child. And so they prayed diligently. Well, one day when Zechariah was serving in the temple, the lot fell on him, and he was chosen to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place where the altar of incense was. And at that place is where he would put incense on that altar, representing the prayers of the people. And while all the people were outside praying, he was inside offering the incense by himself. And in that moment and in that time, the angel Gabriel came to him and said to him that Elizabeth was going to be pregnant, that they were going to have a son, that they were to call his name John. But this boy, even while he was in the womb, was called by God to take the vow of a Nazarite, which means he couldn't have any wine or any hard drink, which means Elizabeth couldn't either, right? She had to take this same vow. When he was born, he would have to let his hair grow out. He couldn't cut his hair or touch any dead body or any dead thing. But from the very beginning, he was chosen by God. He was filled with the Spirit of God. And in this time, in this answer of prayer, here Zechariah and his wife are praying for this son or this child to be born of them. And Gabriel comes and says, "You're going to have a son." And he's like, "I don't believe it." Right? And so Gabriel gets a little incensed about this kind of thing, this attitude. "Isn't this what you've been praying for?" And so he mutes, and he goes mute. He cannot talk for the whole term of John's pregnancy. Until that day when they come to name him. It's the day of his circumcision. They come to name him. Elizabeth says his name is going to be John. They're like, "Hey, no one in your family is named John. We can't do that." And so they talk to Zechariah and say, "What do you name him?" And he gets a pen and a paper and writes his name, John. And then his tongue is loosed and he praises God. And they wonder what kind of child this will be. Elizabeth knew. Remember, Mary comes to visit her. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one who had received the same message from Gabriel that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit to have Jesus Christ. And as she comes into Elizabeth's home, bearing Jesus in her womb, John in the womb of Elizabeth leaps with joy because of the Spirit of God is on him, even in the womb. So what kind of child will this be? How will he grow up? What will he do? We don't know. All of a sudden, he's off the face of history. The last we hear about him prior to this point is he was born and circumcised, and then we don't hear anything again. For 30 years of his life, there is nothing said about him. Except one day, he just comes out of the wilderness, and he starts proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized." And he begins to baptize Jews who come out to him. And it's not just one Jew or a couple of Jews. The other Gospels say that a multitude came out to him, that everyone from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea all came to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Well, you can imagine that such an influence on people would stir the hearts of the religious leaders. And so they kind of wandered out there themselves. And this is where John gets a little cranky, if you would. He says to these religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Now, this was John's message. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. He was even eventually jailed by Herod because he was kept pointing his bony finger at Herod. "You cannot be married to that woman, your brother's wife. You're committing adultery." So John is out in this place in near the Jordan. The scriptures we read said it makes a reference to Bethany. Just note that's not the Bethany that's near Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. This is another Bethany. We're not sure where this was along the Jordan River, but clearly he was at the Jordan because that's where the water was and that's where he could baptize. But he caught the eye of the Sanhedrin, the ruling leaders of Jerusalem, the religious leaders made of priests and Sadducees and Levites and Pharisees and these religious core of men. And they began to wonder, who is this guy? Why is he out there baptizing people? We need to find out. And so they send this delegation of priests and Levites and Pharisees, and they want to know, who are you, John? And that's the question they ask him. And so when we come to this text, that's what we're going to ask of ourselves. Who is John? And so before we can say who he is, we have to say who he is not. Who John is not. The first thing we can say is John is not the Christ. They ask him, who are you, John? And really implied in that question is, are you the Christ? Now, whether they asked it and the Apostle John didn't write that out, we're not clear about that. So, but we can understand that that was implied in the question just by John's answer, because he says that he is not the Christ. Now, why would they even ask that question? It's because at this time in the history of the Jews, there was this incredible anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ, but the coming of the Christ or the Messiah, right? In the Greek, Christ and Hebrew Messiah, they both mean the anointed one. They're looking for the anointed one to come. They're looking for the Savior to come. However, of the Jews that were there in that time period, they all had different ideas of what that Christ would do, who he was. Some thought he was going to be the kingly Christ, the one from the line of David, the son of David who was to come to restore Israel to its golden age under the reign of David, to cast out the enemies from their lands and take control and rule and reign in a godly way. Some understood that this Messiah was coming to be the great priest of the people, to bring righteousness to the land. Others understood that this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, would be a great prophet to speak and call the people back to themselves. The fact is that Jesus is all of those things. He is the prophet and the priest and the king, except that he wasn't exactly the way that people envisioned that he would fulfill those roles. So this great anticipation, this heaviness in the air about the coming of Christ, we can understand why that's their first question. That's their first thought. Is this the Christ? Has he come? Is this the Savior who we have been waiting for, who had been promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, was that first promise of the coming Messiah given to Adam and Eve as God was speaking to the serpent that there would be one born of woman who would come to crush the serpent's head? Is this the guy? So John, though, says in verse 20, he makes it clear. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. There's an emphasis here. He says twice, it says here twice, he confessed and confessed twice. He wants to make it known for sure without a shadow of a doubt, he is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He is not the anointed one. Do not look to me as the Savior. He will point to who that Savior is, but I am not that Savior. John is very clear about this. So where do they go? They have to continue in their probing. And so we find out that John is not Elijah either, because they ask him. This one's a little more direct. Are you Elijah? Now here again, you might wonder, why are they asking this? Why are they saying here, are you Elijah? Well, this again, we have to go back into the Old Testament and understand that there was also an anticipation for Elijah to come. You go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, or some have said, and I've never pronounced it that way, but you may have heard Malachi, but you know that's weird, but it's Malachi. And God says there in chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who? Who's the messenger, Lord? Well, he tells you in chapter 4 of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of his fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." God says, "I will send Elijah to you, and he will make a way for me to come, and you will turn to me, otherwise I will destroy you." So from this prophecy, the Jews would come to understand that there was a forerunner to the coming of the Messiah. There was one who was coming to announce the coming of the Messiah. He was there to pronounce, "Here's the Lord. Here's God." He was there to roll out the red carpet, if you would. In addition to that idea that this prophecy was set before the Jews and there's this anticipation, in fact, if you know anything about Jewish culture now, that anticipation is still there. If you ever have been participated in a Seder, you would know that's the feast during Passover, that there is a seat for Elijah and they pour the last cup of wine they pour is Elijah's cup with an anticipation that Elijah is going to come and join them in their Seder feast. In fact, at that point in the service, the children run to the door and open the door in anticipation that Elijah is going to be there. So that anticipation is still here today. But here they have this hope that Elijah would come. And the other thing that would be a clue to them that maybe this is Elijah is that if you go back into 1 Kings, the description of Elijah, the one who wears a hairy garment with a belt around his waist, sounds a lot like John the Baptist, who's wearing camel's hair and a belt around his waist. Elijah is one who calls for repentance. He calls the people back to God. John the Baptist is calling the people back to God. And so in every way, it seems that John is the Elijah to be spoken of. But he answers, "I'm not." Well, now we have a problem. If you know your scriptures, we have a problem here. Because Jesus says John was Elijah. Now, who's wrong? Now, I'm going to go with Jesus, that John is wrong and Jesus is right, right? I mean, that seems a logical thing to do, except how do we explain that? Why does John say no and Jesus says yes? Well, here's why I think John says no. When the Jews had the anticipation of Elijah coming, they anticipated the actual real Elijah coming in the flesh. The one who had taken up in a whirlwind, had been taken to heaven, never died on this earth, was taken up into heaven, that he himself, the physical, real person Elijah, would return one day and be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So John is saying, "I'm not that Elijah. I'm not the real Elijah." And why Jesus would say that he is Elijah, because if you go back to the prophecy given by Gabriel to Zechariah, he says to him that this child will come before Israel with the spirit and the power of Elijah. So this is what Jesus means. John has come with the spirit of Elijah, the power of Elijah, the voice of Elijah, but he's not the literal, physical, real Elijah, which is where you have this distinction. And so John is saying to them, because he knows what's in their hearts and in their minds and their thinking, that he's not the real Elijah, but he is the one to come. He is the one to come. So this leads us to another question that they have. And they ask him, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" Again, we wonder why this? Why do they say, no, it doesn't say a prophet. Are you a prophet? They say, are you the prophet? And here again, we have to go back into the Old Testament. We have to go back into history and kind of understand what was in the Jews' mind at this time. Because there, again, was an anticipation. And here we have to go all the way back to the days of Moses. After the children of Israel had wandered through the desert for 40 years, they've come back to that area just before the Jordan. Moses is giving his final sermons, if you would, in the book of Deuteronomy. That's where we have these sermons that Moses gives, five sermons in the book of Deuteronomy that he preaches to the Jews just prior to his death and prior to them going into the promised land. And he says to them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So from this prophetic word that Moses gives, there was an understanding among the Jews that God would send the prophet like Moses. And so you can understand why they're going to ask John, are you the prophet? Now here's where there's a little confusion, because the Jews understood the prophet as also to be the Messiah. And so why they would ask this is a little confusing, because they already asked, are you the Messiah? And John said, no. Well, are you the prophet? So there could have been, well, maybe they're two different people. And so they asked the question anyway, because we need clarity. And John said, John just, simple answer, no. Now they're left in, these guys are left in a quandary, right? What do we do? We can't just go back to our leaders and say nothing. Well, we know he's not the Christ, and we know he's not Elijah, and we know he's not the prophet. Okay, then who is he? Who is this John? Well, we didn't get that answer. Well, they know they can't do that, so they probe him. They push him, and this is where we come to the point of who John is. And so this delegation, you can imagine their frustration. And so they ask, we're tired of guessing, John, who you might be. Why don't you just tell us who you are? You tell us who you are. They need an answer, and they want to take something back to their leaders. So look at verse 23. Here's John's answer. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. He's saying to these people, I am the voice that is making the way for the Lord. Now let me just read to you the context of Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you'll know that this is the turning point in Isaiah. Prior to this point, primarily the message that Isaiah gave was one of judgment, both to Israel and to Judah, with little tidbits of God's faithfulness in there. But at this point, it's a turning point of God saying to Israel, there will be restitution. There will be reconciliation. There will be a return to the land. This is the time where Israel is being carted off into Babylon. Israel has been carted off with Assyria into the uttermost parts of the nations. Judah has been carted off to Babylon to be in exile. And in the midst of this judgment going on, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says to them, there will be a day where you will return to Jerusalem, and I will make that way perfectly smooth for you. I will open up a pathway in the wilderness. All the hills will be made low, all the valleys made high, and there will be level plain for you to walk into Jerusalem, to be restored as a nation. This is God's promise to the people that they would have hope in God to be restored. That's why he says, comfort my people with these words. And John says, I am that voice. I'm the voice who comes not only to warn of judgment. Remember, John's message to the people of that day is judgment is coming. The axe is laid to the root, he says. But in the midst of that calling for judgment, the calling to repentance, the calling of turn from your sins and come back to God, he's also using grace and mercy to comfort the people of God, to call them from danger. And John ultimately is making a straight path, but he's making a straight path right to Jesus. This is why he's come. He's come to be the messenger, the forerunner, the person who is calling out to the people, the Lord has come. God is with us. Now we'll see that next week as we probe into the message of John. But that's why he's coming. He's this voice crying out, turn to the Lord. Be saved. Now this kind of upsets the Pharisees at this moment. You know, they're the most conservative group. They're the most religious group of all the religious groups that are of the Sanhedrin that are out there, even of the priests and the Levites that are with them. They're the ones that are more concerned about anything else, about staying true to the Word of God, and very critical about anybody who wants to go beyond it. And they got a question for John. Look at verse 25. Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They want to know, well, what right do you have to baptize anybody if you're none of these people that we're anticipating, we're expecting to come? Who are you to baptize people? Now, again, we have to understand what's in their minds. The only people at this time generally, there are some exceptions, but the only people at this time generally who were baptized, and baptism was an actual ritual that the Jews performed, but the only people who were baptized were Gentiles. Those who were converting to Judaism. They would come in, I want to be a Jew, I want to follow God, I want to believe in God. Okay, if you're a male, you got to be circumcised. Both male and females were then baptized, and they were brought into the confession of Judaism. And they were baptized mainly to say that I'm cleansing away the paganness on my body, cleansing myself so that I can be righteous before God. The interesting thing to note is that their baptisms, no one baptized them, they would baptize themselves. But here John is actually doing the baptism, but he's not baptizing Gentiles, he's calling Jews to repent. He's baptizing Jews. This is unheard of. Who? Why do you need to baptize Jews? We're of God's chosen people. You don't need to baptize Jews. And so they want to know, why are you baptizing, John? And John's response is one of great humility. He says, I'm only baptizing with water. Now, in John's gospel, he separates a little bit of information, because in the other Gospels you see that he says, I baptize with water, but one is coming who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John will say that, right? Down in verse 33, he'll say that of Jesus, but not here. He goes right into the idea of Jesus being one whom comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John says, I'm just a lowly servant. I only baptize with water. There's one who is coming who is higher than me, better than me, more important than me. In fact, when John says, I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandal. When rabbis had disciples, those disciples were required to do anything the rabbi said, just as if they were a slave, except untie the strap of his sandals. Slaves could do that, but disciples could not be made to do that. John says, I'm so low, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. He's lower than a slave. John comes with humility to say that I'm just merely a workman. I'm just merely a voice. I'm just merely a messenger. I'm not the king. Right? When the messenger comes to proclaim the proclamation of the king that the king gives him, he's not the king. He's only coming with the message of the king. And that's what John is saying. I'm merely coming as a messenger for the king, that the king is coming. He's on his way. And so my baptism is in preparation for his coming. My baptism is preparation. It's just with water. One who's coming, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and power and authority, he's coming. That's the one you ought to be concerned about. Not what I'm doing here. This is merely a stepping stone to something greater. Well, next week we'll look more at that message that John has, and we'll see how that fits into the story of the life of Jesus. But what I'm going to do in the remaining moments of our time is to draw out a couple truths about who John is as a messenger that we can emulate in our own lives. What can we draw from John as the messenger? And the first thing that I'd like to draw out is that John was a witness. In verse 34, it says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And then in verse 19, back in verse 19, it says that he gave testimony. Right, what does a witness do? They testify to the truth of what they are proclaiming. They're saying, what I am saying is true. And remember what we said a couple weeks ago, is that this testimony of John is speaking of in a courtroom setting. So he is called to give truthful facts, not just opinion. No one in court is called to give their opinion. In fact, you're not allowed to give your opinion. What you're allowed to give is facts about the truth. And so John is coming as a witness to bear testimony about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And John will be one of many witnesses throughout the gospel. There will be the Father himself who will testify of the Son. Jesus himself will testify of himself. Jesus says, the Word of God testifies of me. It's a witness to me. The woman at the well, after speaking with Jesus, will run into the town and testify of Jesus and what he has done for her. And so in the same way, as all these witnesses that have gone before, as John the Baptist is a witness of Jesus Christ, that we're called to be witnesses. We're called to testify to the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done. Isn't that what the Great Commission is? The last command that Jesus gives to all of us, all his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, right? Jesus tells us, calls us, commissions us to be witnesses for him. That's our job. It's really the one job we've been given to do in this life. Why does God leave us here when we get saved? So that we can testify to Christ, about Christ to others. The second thing we can learn is that John was the voice. He is the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Our witness that we have must be verbal. It must be verbal. James Montgomery Boyce, the late James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on John, says the living of the Christian life by itself is not enough for a complete witness. There must also be a verbal witness. There's an old saying that's often attributed to Francis of Assisi that's actually wrongly attributed to him. Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. That's wrong. It is always necessary to use words to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news. How do you talk to somebody about news? You have to use a verbal form of communication. Now, that can be speaking, it can be writing, but it has to be a verbal form of communication. Your life is insufficient to turn somebody to Christ. No one is going to, your neighbor is not going to look at the street and notice what a good neighbor you are, how well you treat your kids, how well you treat your spouse, how diligent you are to keep your house clean and in order. They might even have communication with you across the street. Hey, neighbor, hi, neighbor. They might think you're a wonderful, nice person. But your Christianity is not going to come out in such a way that someone says, I need to be saved. It's not going to happen. The only way that someone is going to come to faith is if they hear you proclaim Christ. Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have to proclaim it. We have to be a voice crying out in the wilderness if necessary. But we have to use our voice. We have to use words to make Christ known. Finally, what we can learn from John is a sense of humility. John is the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, primarily because he is the last and he gets to proclaim the actual coming of the Messiah. All the other prophets, they looked forward to say, Jesus is coming. But as Peter says, they diligently searched their own prophecies to find out when that might happen. John is there at that moment saying, it's now. Now is the time. The Christ has come. But we notice here that John doesn't let any of this go to his head. He is a man of humility. He exudes humility. When he says, I can't even untie the sandal strap of Jesus, he exudes that humility. So we're to be like John in being the voice, being a witness, proclaiming Christ, calling people from their sins to repent and turn to Jesus. We are called to be a voice of impending judgment, warning people of that judgment. Look at the apostles through the book of Acts. That's exactly what they did. They warned people of judgment, but they also spoke with grace and mercy of the comfort of God and the good news that Jesus came to save people from their sins. And all who would repent of their sins and turn to him in faith will be saved, will have eternal life. And Peter tells us that we are to speak these words with gentleness and respect. So John not only bears witness of Jesus, points us to Jesus, tells us of Jesus, but he emulates for us the kind of witness that we should be. The ones who are vocal, the ones who speak out, the ones who proclaim Christ with humility and gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your words here in this gospel. And we're thankful for men like John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ to come. And Lord, I pray that we would use him as our example so that we too may also proclaim Christ, that we too may seek to make Christ known, that we too would just cause the world around us to know who Jesus is. So let us see opportunities to proclaim Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing this song?